before the high priest could walk into the Holy of Holies, only could walk in one time a year. He had to bathe head to toe. He had to carefully put on all the priest garments. You know, from the mitre all the way down. He had to make sure that he had made up two sacrifices before he ever went in. He had to make a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. He had to make sacrifice for the members of his family who might have sinned. And if he failed to do any of those things, or went in at any other time, he's dead. He's just going to drop dead here. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. This wasn't saying, all welcome, come on in, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The Holy of Holies said to the people, stay out, stay away, don't dare to enter close to the presence of God. Verse 13 says, and he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony. Why? That he die not. Yet, I don't know why the Jewish people, at least again biblical literal ones, would have thought, when you looking at the Holy of Holies, would have thought, oh, this is a place I can get near to God. No, you couldn't come close at all. You need to stay completely away. That curtain blocked you from the Holy of Holies. It said, do not enter, do not come near the presence of God. But something changed. Something changed that. And that which changed the problem with the Holy of Holies and the people was the blood of the Lamb. The very blood of the Lamb that John the Baptist, or the Lamb that John the Baptist behold, tells us to behold in John 1:29, where the baptizer says this, the next day, that is the day after he had this interaction with the delegation sent from the Pharisees from Jerusalem, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, for about the last 11 weeks, I think that's what it is, we have been looking simply at one thing. Been looking at the blood of the Lamb. We've progressed ourselves all the way to here, and I'm getting close to the end of this section, dealing with the benefits of the blood of Jesus. We're looking at the importance and the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ as we've kind of progressed slowly through the Gospel of John. If you ever get out chapter 1, you get a lot of narrative and it will move a lot more rapidly. But as we got to the Gospel of John, we just started that. This is the biggest chunk of the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 50. That focuses upon the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It does so in some different ways. It starts with the testimony of John the Baptizer. That's where it begins, this public ministry of Jesus Christ. John introduces Jesus to the Jewish world and to his ministry. And John gives his testimony, the bulk of his testimony, in 1:19 through 36. And his testimony, we got past himself, looking at the testimony concerning Jesus Christ that he gives in verse 1:29 through 36. And in that testimony, he tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And again, that is what I have been focusing upon, doing exactly what I've been told to do. Behold. Behold. It's a word that means to stop, look at something carefully. What you're looking at, analyze it. Think about what your eyes are seeing. It's not like I'm looking out the tree out there. That's not beholding. This is beholding. When I stuck my nose into the Greek text, the Orthotist, then you begin to behold. You're looking at words, you're thinking about words, you're analyzing them, except I'm analyzing the Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we saw in John chapter 1. And as I've looked at Him as the Lamb of God, we got down to, well, this is just something went through my mind. And it's helped. Analyzing the blood of Jesus has caused me to draw nearer to God. It really has. And there's been a converse, reciprocal thing because of that. As James says, if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And I truly hope that's been happening over the course of whatever weeks that we've been looking at this matter of the blood of the Lamb. We are at the point, how I got to the blood is by going through the benefits of Jesus as the Lamb. And as the Lamb of God, He's our Passover, stated clearly in 1 Corinthians. And as our Passover, He paid the price. He paid the price to redeem us. That's what brought me to the blood of the Lamb, because 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells me what that price is. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain, that is your empty, your useless manner of life received from the tradition from your fathers. Verse 18, now verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as we have been looking at the blood, we're looking at benefits. There are blessings. And that's why I call the blood so important to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Apart from the blood of the Lamb, everything we've looked at thus far, you wouldn't have. Now, one of those things would be mine or yours, nor the one I want to look at this morning. The ninth benefit, the ninth blessing, the ninth reason I believe that the blood of the Lamb is so important is because it's going to do the very thing for us that these Jews who come to the wall are looking for. They come to the wall looking to draw near to God. They come to the wall thinking the closer we get to the wall, the greater our chances of access to God are. And the reality of the truth is the blood of the Lamb gives believers personal access to God. Each one of us has individual, personal access to God because of the blood of the Lamb. And I don't think we can recognize what an incredible blessing that is that we have. On a moment-by-moment basis, day-by-day basis, anytime we seek, go into the presence of God, we can. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19 is the only one of those passages we're going to look at together. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We get to do something that only the high priest could do, that only the high priest could do once a year, that only the high priest could do after he went through all this minutia of detail to go in lest he die. Now, I'm going to give you several observations from Hebrews 10:19, and that'll go on those pages in the back, and we'll ultimately come back to that front page. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19, I think I have five or six observations I would like for you to think about. I would like for us to contemplate concerning this access we have and how we have it. First, the word brethren, that indicates this boldness or confidence, as some of your texts will say, to enter is a privilege that's given to believers. This is not something the unbeliever has. The unbeliever does not have the unfettered free access to God. This is a privilege reserved for and only to believers. Second observation, if I back up, you will notice that The word therefore is the beginning word in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore having. With a little word therefore, which is the Greek inferential particle, tells us that this boldness that we have, this confidence that we have to enter into the holy or the holies is the result of having been sanctified. It is having been set apart to God by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And God choosing to no longer remember our sins. What, if you look on page 2, if you flip those things over, I put these notes on separate pages by themselves. I can see some of you looking where I'm at. But just flip over to page 2 and you'll see where they are. And then I'm going to make you come back to page 1 in a bit before I go to page 3. Okay. This is why. This is the result. Because of what Christ did and because of what God has chosen to do, we now have this confidence. We have this boldness. And note another word. Words are important. They communicate stuff. He said, therefore having. The word having, it's a good translation. It's the tense that's important. It's a present tense verb. Tense in Greek, time of action right now. So right now as we're sitting here this moment at, I don't know, 10:50 in the morning, we have. Present tense, kind of action is linear. Kind of action is continual. Kind of action is perpetual. So we always have. There is never a time when we don't have. So at 10:51, 10:52, 10:53, and right on around the clock, every second that clock ticks, we have this access. We have this wonderful privilege of access to the throne of God. Key word is the word boldness. It is the word confidence. Parousia. I prefer confidence over boldness as a single translation. Neither one of them are going to capture the essence because both of them leave something out. And again, you can't fault a translator. I might give it a different translation. We have freedom. That might be the translation I would give it. Verse boldness or verse confidence. We continually have freedom. And the reason I would do that, and I've added here, unfettered access, unfettered free access, means there's nothing that gets in the way. There's no obstacles. There's no, well, you've got to go take a bath first, Carl, before you can come. There isn't, well, you need to change clothes, get the proper attire on before you come. There isn't, you've got to be sure you're in the proper position, hands folded, head bowed, knees down, eyes closed before you come. I have absolutely free access to come. The word parousia connotes the idea of freedom. It's inherent in the word. And that's why I just might use the word. We have perpetually, continually have freedom. Something that you didn't have. Here is just a direct quote from the vocabulary of the New Testament. This is by James Moulton and Milligan. It shows you this meaning, freedom. Where do I get the idea of freedom? Because if you looked up the word in the concordance, you would never see the word freedom used. You can go back into passages where it's translated. King James is pretty consistent about boldness. NASB about confidence. You could plug in freedom and you'll see those passages. Well, that makes perfect sense. And here's what Milton Milligan tells us about the word. In accordance with its etymology, parousia is used especially of freedom. Boldness in speech, but readily passes into the more general meaning, confidence. But its basic root sense is freedom, and the word doesn't lose that root sense. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it's a long 10, well, 11 volume set with the index, but this long set tells you the same thing about the word parousia. He says the term which occurs first in Euripides and Aristophanes. Euripides and Aristophanes were two Greek playwrights. Oh, 450 BC era, someplace in that time parameter. and of Attic development. It's one of the three forms of Greek that actually came together under Alexander the Great to give us what we use, our biblical language of Koine Greek. Belongs to the political sphere of the Greek polis, not police as we think, police, polis, but the politic, the body politic, is an essential mark of Greek democracy. Now again, he's talked about the word parousia, sign of freedom. The word denotes freedom. It's just the basic to the word. So when I think about the idea, well, I've got access to God, there's a confidence, but the confidence, I have freedom. I have freedom to go at any time. Here's one last lexical source. This one comes from a Greek lexicon of the Roman and Byzantine periods. I cite it for only one reason. Because this covers the Greek language basically from 146 BC to sometime around 1100 AD. So what the author of this, Sophocles, has done, he allows me then to see the words right during the period of time when the New Testament was being written. Because the New Testament was being written, you know, sometime, depending where you want to start, late 40s AD, early 50 ADs, up to late 90 ADs. So right in that window of time, that's where he cites meaning of words. And he says, parousia. He's just telling you this is a feminine noun, but it's the little marks anchored to. Full liberty. Courage. Privilege. So as we think in Hebrews 11, or 10, sorry, go back. As we think in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore freedom, having therefore full liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have absolute liberty to do it. And it's a shame. You know, I have to tell you, this last election, it was really difficult to vote for a president. It really was. I held both my nose and stood over the bathroom so I could vomit when I filled up my ballot at home. But to me, not to exercise that privilege, that freedom, when so many people have paid such an incredible price. Some of them paid the ultimate price. Lay down their lives. People are still paying the price today. Some of you sitting here have paid that price. So that we could vote. Not to exercise that freedom, to me, would just be horrific. It would just be a horrific thing to do. I might as well go to the National Cemetery and just start spitting on graves. That's how I personally feel about that. This is an incredible privilege. And it came with an incredible price. And for us not to routinely exercise this privilege, actually just relish in it. Like my dog who spilled some treats. Oh man. They were in log heaven. They just rolling everywhere to get them. So should we. We should just relish in this wonderful privilege that we have. We have free access to enter. Now, my King James text says the holiest. I looked at the NASB says the holy place. NIV says the most holy place. And the New Revised Standard says the sanctuary. What the Greek text actually says, it says the holies. It has the word hagios. That's the noun holy, or adjective holy. And it puts it in the plural form with the article. So it's literally the holies. The question is, and it is a question, and only the New International Version decided we're going to give this an interpretation. The question is, which one is he talking about? When he says the holiest, the holy place, the most holy, the sanctuary, what's he referring to in this given verse? The word holy is used 8 times in the book of Hebrews in the plural. And that makes it interesting. Well, why does he use the plural? You can see the New American Standard said now it refers to singular, a place. But he didn't use singular, he used a plural. Why a plural? And why did the New Revised Standard, if you want to call it sanctuary, why did you use singular, why not plural? And there's a reason I believe the plural is used. I'm going to show you a couple of places where this word hagios, and I've just got it here, as you can see it in the plural form, and see how it's translated in Hebrews 9:2. It says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the holies." So that's literally what it's called. Again, some say sanctuary, some say holy place. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first in which the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the holies." This is a diagram, a drawing of someone, I don't know who, of the inner tabernacle. And the place that they're calling the holies, as you can see the menorah, you see the lampstand, you see a cross from it, you see the table with the showbread on it. That's what he's referring to here. And he calls it the holies, plural. And then he says in the next verse, "After the second veil," there was a veil before the first area that we walked, there was a veil before the area with the lampstand, the showbread, and the table with the showbread sit on. There was a covering in front of it, a veil. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called," King James says, "the holiest of all." I think the rest of them say holy of holies. Same word. It's just plural. But because he calls it the second, I now know what's back here. He's made it very clear in Hebrews 9:2 and 9:3 which part of the inner part of the tabernacle that he is talking about by telling us. Okay, what's in front of the first one and the other one's behind the second veil. So that makes it easy to determine. Now, the question in Hebrews 10:19 is which part is he talking about? Because it just simply says, "Having therefore, brethren, you believers, freedom of access to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus." So he does not tell me which part. However, I think it's relatively easy to conclude, and I have concluded, and I'll tell you why I concluded, that he is talking about the Holy of Holies. And though those aren't the words used, that's exactly the way I would translate Hebrews 10:19. And the reason I would quote it, or I believe that it is the Holy of Holies, is first of all, he's not talking about a literal physical tabernacle in Hebrews 10:19. That's not where Jesus entered. It's not where he went. He is talking about the tabernacle in heaven. He is using the tabernacle figuratively in this context. So the words, the holy place, the holiest, the sanctuary, ton hagion, the holies, I believe denotes the Holy of Holies, but that's not the main thing. It's not the place. That's not what he is stressing. The important thing is he went into the immediate personal presence of God. See, this is what having access to the Holy of Holies means to you and I. We have freedom to enter into the immediate personal presence of God. We always have that freedom. At every single moment of the day or night. That's our privilege to be able to do. And again, I'm sure all of you had enough issues in life. There's times when you've entered into the personal presence of God that there's nothing else that can help you. And you're so thankful you could. You lose a child. Where are you going to go? Who's going to... People will try. My brother was murdered. People tried to comfort me. Bless their heart, they did. What can you say? Nothing. I've got some good things too, and I bit my tongue. Thank you. You know, count all things joy. Well, I didn't count it joyful. Okay? That wasn't a joyful experience, and I didn't count it, and I didn't appreciate hearing it either, by the way. But there's some place you can go. There is somebody you can get in with and could walk in. And when I found out, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And you could walk right in at that time. And he's there. And he listens. And he responds. I didn't have to wonder, well, can I get in or not? Will he be asleep or be awake? Will he be ticked off because I did some kind of sin I didn't remember? No, I have absolute free access. And so do you. Into the personal presence of God. It's not the place, it is the presence. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But why do I interpret the Holy Spirit? This to mean into the personal presence of God. Or the Holy of Holies. Now I'll get to the personal presence of God by going back to the Old Testament a minute. The reason is quite simple. Is because what Hebrews tells us is that Jesus entered by His blood. That's the key that says, okay, this tells you where He's going. Because He entered into the Holy of Holies by His blood. It's the blood that made it possible for Him to enter into the Holy of Holies. You would not have had to go to the outer part, to the first part of the inner tabernacle with blood. Second, nope, you have to have blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how are we getting there? By the blood of Jesus. It's because Jesus entered there, because we're entering by the blood, I know where I'm going. I'm going into the immediate personal presence of God. That's what He is seeking to communicate to us. So here. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's when he got everything ready. This is where he went. But now he wants to go into the second. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And it's because I'm going in by means of the blood of Christ that I know where I'm going and where you're going. He has taken that veil and He's ripped it top to bottom. He has separated it so we have unfettered free access into the presence of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors, for the sins of the people. But we're told this, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not this building. So I said, this is not where he went. He didn't go into the temple that Herod, he used the word refurbished. That's just not right. The totally remodeled. There's got to be a better word. Excuse me, I don't have one for what Herod did with that temple of Zerubbabel's. But he didn't go there. That's not where he went. That is to say, not this building, either. By the blood of goats and calves. He didn't take the blood of a sacrificial animal, but his own blood entered into the holy place. He's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. That's where Jesus entered into. In the heavenly tabernacle, he entered into the immediate personal presence of God. And he tells us here, having obtained eternal redemption for us in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. This is why we have immediate, why we have absolutely free access to the immediate personal presence of God. It is through the blood death of Jesus Christ. To show that this refers to the immediate personal presence of God, I'm going to go back to Leviticus 16, 2 and 13, and this is why the people of Israel want to go in. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Literally, the Hebrew just says the holies. But he's talking about the part of the tabernacle, the inner part of the tabernacle, as I've got pictured up here. Within the veil, I know it's an inner part because it's before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark of the covenant, that he die not. Now, notice why. For I, that is God himself, will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. God will be himself personally present in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the place where the personal presence of God was at least once a year for the high priest to come and make atonement for the people. Entering into the Holy of Holies meant to enter into the immediate personal presence of God. That is what it means for you and I to have boldness, to have confidence, to have this freedom to enter into the Holy of Holies. Not a place, but to the presence, personal presence of our God. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He's not over here. He's up there in that place. And how do we have that? How do we get that access? What made it possible for us? And we do it without even thinking. I know we do. I interrupt God any time. I interrupt him. Probably 100 times a day I'm interrupting him. What makes me think you've got to? Would you try and walk in? I wouldn't even try and walk in and interrupt a U.S. congressman. It wouldn't. When I wanted to see one, I bought him. Neither because I wanted to see him. I served in early 1970s as a national legislative rep for the American Collectors Association. National legislative rep is a nice way to say lobbyist. That's what I did. Okay. Wanted to get access to some congressmen. Because there was a bill that was going up, it's called the Fair Debt Collection Practice Act, which was anything but fair at the time. It was a mess. The concept wasn't bad. The written bill was really bad. It would not work. And you didn't have to read it but twice to realize, well, you can't do that. You tell me you can't do this here, but I must do this here, and the two are directly conflict. So we wanted to sit down with the House legislators that were involved with that bill. You know what we did? We just simply threw a party. An after-hours cocktail party. They came. I had access. Wasn't free. It wasn't free. And it wasn't unfettered. You wouldn't think. You would not think of trying to bounce into the president's office or any other official's office without some kind of set schedule appointment. But we can God. And we do. And we should. And we ought to be thankful and give thanks. Again, unfortunately, I think sometimes these things get away from us. My granddaughter, great-granddaughter, 2 weeks ago Friday was her birthday. And she wanted a pair of skates with these roller blades. Yeah, that's it, okay. So Pat went online and got her a pair of roller blades. We paid more for those roller blades than I did for my first two cars combined. These things are expensive. I had no idea. I don't shop. It was fine. I mean, it wasn't a big deal. And when we gave them to Presley, she opened the box. She did all the proper thank yous and all that. Nobody had to say anything to her to say thank you. And she did all those things properly. But as I was watching her with those skates, and it was dumb for me to think that she would. you really don't have any idea of what went into getting those for you. You don't realize how many hours of our life we traded in labor to earn money so we could get that. But again, why should she? She's an 11-year-old child. You can't expect an 11-year-old to have that, the appreciation of what was involved in getting that kind of gift or something like that. It's just that's dumb. But what God did do with that, boy, He kicked me in the behind. And He said, isn't that kind of how you take part of my benefits? You really stop to give them the sense of appreciation that you ought to give them? It was a good lesson. It was a teachable moment for me. And we have these blessings. We ought to exercise them. And we ought to do so with incredible thanks because of how we have them. Therefore, in light of what Christ has done, in light of His death for your sins, in light of the fact that God has chosen to forgive your sins, not to remember them, fellow believer, you constantly, continually have the confidence. You have freedom of access, the privilege of personal access into the immediate personal presence of God. And here's the cost. By the blood of Christ. It was by means of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have parousia. It's another one of those things. You just keep going down that list and you look at all of these blessings that are ours. Every one of them. You see, when you behold the Lamb of God, now I don't expect the people that John was first declared this to could fill that in. I expect we should be able to. We shouldn't be able to read by a passage like that without just stopping in absolute awe. I'm looking at the one who gave me all of these blessings. Open this door, including the next blessing, which this will mean you're going to have to go back to the first page of your notes. I have these done a little differently. So you're going to find this number 10. This is the 10th benefit of the blood of Christ. And this one will be an interesting one to work with, particularly if you want to get to 1 John 1:7, because then I will deal with the question you asked me some weeks back, Steve, with John MacArthur's difficulty here. The blood of Jesus Christ gives believers the opportunity to have a privileged relationship of intimate communion with God. The blood of Jesus Christ gives believers, all the way back to the very first page of your notes, very last line on the first page of your notes, the blood of Jesus gives believers the opportunity to have a privileged relationship of intimate, personal communion with God. I'm going to look at one passage today, Ephesians 2:13, of the ones I have listed. There's others I'll show you later, which I'm not going to go into. And I'll spend some time in 1 John 1:3 through 9, because there is error going around with that passage today. But for now, if you would like to turn to Ephesians 2:13, that passage reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were once afar off are made near by the blood of Jesus." In this letter to the believers at Ephesus, a church that was made up of primarily Gentiles, not Jewish believers. These are Gentiles who had become believers. And Paul is telling these Gentiles who became believers about this incredible, awesome change that has taken place, that has happened to them. And since there are none of you that are ethnically Jewish, right? So we're all Gentiles, ethnically speaking. We're all Gentiles. So everything he's going to say in Ephesians 2:12 and 13 apply to every one of us, individually and personally, just as much as it did these believers at Ephesus. And I've done the same thing. I've got a page. It's the last page, or on someplace on the second page. I started some observations from this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 13. And if you'll notice this, the passage starts with two words, "but now." These two words, "but now," tell me that everything that's going to follow in verse 13 is a change of state of being for Gentile believers. This wouldn't be true of Jews, but this is a change of state of believing for Gentile believers, from the way things were before they became believers to the way things are after they have become believers. So the first observation I have to make, five things. These are five things that are true about our perpetual state of being. This is the way we were from the moment of birth until whatever point in time we trusted in the person of Jesus Christ, His death for our sins, His resurrection from the dead. Five things that are true of the perpetual state of being of the Ephesians and true of every Gentile prior to believing in Jesus Christ are found in verse 12. One, that at that time, that is before you were in Christ, at that time ye were without Christ. Let me just stop right there. Before we became believers, we were without. Instead of transliterate Christ, which they have done, we were without Messiah. Now, that's not true of the Jew. Prior to salvation, unlike Gentile believers, when he says that we were without Christ, he didn't have any knowledge of Messiah. Is there anybody here? And maybe there might be an exception, but is there anybody here before you became a believer of Jesus Christ knew anything at all about Messiah? Did you know there was a Messiah? Did you know Messiah was supposed to come again? Did you know it was me neither? I didn't have a clue that there was a Messiah. And I was brought up part of my life in the Catholic Church. Didn't have a clue. I thought he was still hanging on the cross. Not one single idea about Messiah. But that's not true of the Jewish people. Or put it this way, they should have known. Okay? They should have known. And I expect that many did, because we see in the New Testament all the excitement about is Messiah coming? Is Jesus Messiah? A lot of stuff going on that indicates the people as a whole had knowledge concerning Messiah. We didn't. Not one single thing. We were without Christ. The Jew could do something that the unbeliever couldn't do. Every Jew could live in expectation. Now, we get to do this today. Every Jew could live in constant expectation of the hope of the coming of the Messiah. They were eager for Messiah to come and could legitimately live with the anticipation, just like you and I can. We live with the anticipation of the blessed hope. I look forward to that. And maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but it seems to me the world's getting more dismal. Maybe it's because I'm getting crankier, less tolerant of nonsense as I get older. But it doesn't matter how dim the world may or may not get. Maybe it'll get better. Maybe it'll get worse. But I can live every single day, and so can you, and so can every believer of every generation. We can live with the earnest, eager anticipation of the possibility of the return of Christ for us, His church, every day. Couldn't do that before we're in Christ. That's something that you could do. There's something else. That at that time you were without Christ, and secondly, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were all aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is to say, we did not have any of the privileges as Gentiles. We did not have any of the rights that come from being a part of the nation state of Israel. There was no entrance into any kingdom for us. We had no part in any kingdom, as an example. And there are benefits. You bet there are benefits to being Jews that Gentiles didn't have. A bunch of them. I'm just going to touch the same one Paul does because I don't want to get off course. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there a circumcision? In other words, what do you gain by being a Jew or being a Gentile converted to Judaism? What do you get? Much. Every way. There's all kinds. There are all kinds of benefits that the Jew had, Gentile doesn't. And Paul just simply hits the chief one. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. They were given divine truth. The Jews knew about Messiah. Plan revealed. The Jews knew that God had a plan for them as a people because they had His Word. The Jews knew what you needed to do in order to have a relationship with God. They knew what to do. Gentiles, not at all. They had no clue. They absolutely had no clue whatsoever. Any more than the unbeliever today out there has any idea of how he or she can have a relationship with God. Apart from the Scripture, you don't know. We didn't have it. Third, did not have citizenship rights, which gave the Jews the opportunity. Not all of them did. I don't know what the percentage will be, but some did. They had the opportunity to participate in the covenant, in the promises. Verse 12 reads, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers. The word strangers, xenos, denotes a foreigner. Foreigners from the covenants of promise. We had no. Now I take that it only says promise, doesn't it? Strangers from the covenant of the promise. That's literal. There is an article there. And I take it because the article there, the promise has to do with the promise of Messiah. And you find that promise in the Abrahamic covenant. You find that promise repeated again in the Davidic covenant. And all the promises associated with that. Jews could participate. That's an advantage. We didn't have it. Didn't have one of these things when we were not in Christ. But the wonderful thing is, once we get in Christ, we have all of those promises. Those things are ours, and we have other things. There's a loser. Wow. You're without hope. You're without hope. Those are sad words. Not to have hope. Biblical hope. And so I can redefine that. I'm not going to take the time to go to the word El Piso, El Pizzo. But biblical hope, in a nutshell, is that one has an eager, an earnest, confident expectation of ultimate well-being. That's biblical hope, in a nutshell. They didn't have that. Again, you don't know what things are going to come your way in life, what's going to happen to you in life. But I do have, and so can you. Hopefully you do. There's not a single doubt in my mind that I earnestly, eagerly look forward to the ultimate well-being for me. I'm going to have that. And so will every other believer in Jesus Christ. Gentiles, prior to being in Christ, they didn't have that. Jews did. Jews did. Because they had the Word, they had the promise of the Word, they had the promise of becoming the Messiah. Any of that. That at that time, that is, when you were not in Christ, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, all the citizenship rights, strangers from the covenants of the promise, of all the promises that God made, having no hope If that isn't bad enough, if it doesn't get worse, try this one. Without God. Without God. The reason I called Ron yesterday, and you'll see when I get there, I have somewhat of a different take on what it means to be walking in the light. And one of the things, you know, I said to him, the idea that the believers, that somehow the act of personal involvement of God in believers' life just stops. If that ever happened, believers have no chance. And Ron said, if that ever happened, there wouldn't be any believers. We're never without God. But we were before we were in Christ. And you really want to live in this world on your own? Apart from the wisdom of God, apart from the omnipotence of God, apart from the presence of God, you just want to go out there and walk on your own? No. No. None of us do that. Not those of us who have the privilege of being able to have the presence of God in our life. And at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That sums up our state of being before Jesus Christ. That's what it was. But there's a change. There is a change in the believer's state of being. And that's what Ephesians 2:13 deals with. So we can now, when we see the but now in 13, okay, but in contrast to living in that state of being, but now our state of being changes from being far off. I think that's a short way to define being without God. From being far off to being made near. And that happens according to verse 13. And it does it in the Greek really quite forcefully, very strong with this, but now, so that he really kind of grabs all of your attention. But now, in contrast to your state of being, when God was afar off, but now in Christ, ye who were once far off are made near. And notice how this happens. You're made near by the blood of Christ. The word far off, it's a good translation, but there's a nuance you don't get. And again, you can't fault translators. You can't do this. Translators have to pick a single word or a couple, maximally, to try and get thought across. Makron, that's your far off. It's used literally of space. I'm far off from my place of birth, 1,300 miles or so. Makron. Of time, well, it's a long time since my date of birth. Long time. It's been a number of decades. It could denote distance and space, length and time, but here is the way the word is really being used here. It can be used figuratively, expressing the thought of separation, the idea of remoteness in a personal relationship. Okay? So he's looking at the relationship with God. He says, at one time, you're without God, you had this remote relationship. Here it gives you an idea that the word being, I use the Septuagint because it uses the same word of far off, and you can see it denotes the idea of relationship, not just distance. The psalmist cries out, David cries out to God, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in time and from times of trouble? What he is missing is God being there. He misses having the immediate personal presence active in the involvement of God. And he uses the word afar off. This is a great definition for afar off by Liddell and Scott. And that's how we ought to read it, as far as possible. We were as far as one possibly could be from having a personal relationship with God before we were in Christ. You couldn't get any further away if you tried. That's the statement that he is making. But now, in Christ, Ye who were once as far off as you possibly could be from God, from having a relationship with God, are made new by the blood of Christ. The word near, engos, that is the Greek word that's translated near. And I'm going to run pretty quickly three lexical definitions for this adverb engos. Engos, one, and this comes from an analytical Greek lexicon, as you can see, is an adverb used of space, near, close to, John 3:23, absolutely close by, near at hand, neighboring, John 19:4, of time, near, intimate, close, Matthew 26:18, figuratively, of a close, intimate relationship. And that's the right sense here. If you're giving the sense of far off, a figurative sense of having as far away from the personal relationship with God as you could be, now you're going to give this the same sense, the same figurative sense. You're near, as close as you possibly could be, to having an intimate personal relationship with God. That's the sense of the word engos. The word engos in this passage is being used figuratively to denote a close, intimate relationship with God. I have cited several passages from the Septuagint because it's easier to see. There's one passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 something. I think of the something. I didn't put it up there where it's used, but I want you to see it in the Old Testament use because you do see, well, this means to be close to somebody, really close. And here's an example. This is the same word, engos. The Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they got to this Hebrew word in Job 9:14, my relatives, the Hebrew word is the word karav, they took the word engos and said, no, we're going to translate the Hebrew word karav, which does mean relative, with the word engos. Have failed me. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Now, I know this isn't true in every case, but often, some of the people that we're closest to were relatives. My brother, there was no one in the entire world, apart from my wife, that was closer to me than my little brother. Nobody. He's a engos. He is a relative. He was a person that I had a close, intimate, personal relationship with. I shared things with him I didn't share with my wife. Of course, I shared things with my wife I didn't share with him as well. The relationship was an intimate one. That's the idea of this word, is to have an intimate, personal relationship. The Hebrew word karav is used of intimacy. And I'm going to show you that from a lexical use right now. So what I'm saying, okay, here they picked engos to take karav. What does karav mean? Well, it means intimacy. These guys who were translating knew that. Can we find a Greek word that communicates the idea of intimacy with somebody else? Sure, engos does it. Here's karav. Of near relationship, al is the preposition, personal. 2 Samuel 19:43, these are passages. Leviticus 21:2, Leviticus 21:3, Leviticus 24:5. All H in the context of holiness, Numbers 27:11, P in the context of priest, Nehemiah 13:4, Ruth chapter 2 verse 20, used with the preposition men, that's that little strange looking word after the plus sign, compare Ruth 3:12, of intimacy. And then the BD&B cites this quote where the word is used, and I'm going to read the quote. The light of their engos, and he translates engos as intimate friend, shall not, and there's something missing in the text, I don't know what it is, shall not grow dark. Engos is used to translate a Hebrew word that denotes intimate relationship with someone. One last passage. My lovers and friends stand aloof from my sword. And my karav, my kinsman, karav, the same word translated to engos translates, stand afar off. There's a common denominator. Lovers, friends, kinsmen. The common denominator of these are people that you have a relationship with. People you have a close relationship with. That's the sense of the word. So in Ephesians 2:13, he says, "But now, that is in contrast to the way you were as Gentiles in Christ, and you're placed in Christ the moment you believe that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried and raised from the dead. That very instant, the Holy Spirit places you into or in the body of Christ. So, but now you're in Christ because you believe the gospel. Ye who being, not once, not literally, you who being continually as far as possible away from a relationship with God are now made as close as possible, are now brought into as intimate relationship with God as can be possible. And that's by the blood of Christ." Very quickly, this word made, genomai. Genomai is the word that's used to denote a change in one's state of being. It's not the more common state of being verb, I need, which denotes a state of being. The difference is that genomai says, okay, I'm communicating there is a change in the state of one's being. See, in the word became flesh, that's genomai. The change in the state of being of the word. That's why genomai was used. That's the John 1:14. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, Satan challenges Jesus and he says, "If thou be the Son of God, make these rocks become, make these stones become bread." Well, if you went from stone to bread, that's a change in the state of being. That's what's communicated here. There's a change in our state of being has occurred from as we were as Gentiles not believing in Christ to as we are now Gentiles who believe in Christ. The change is that a believer has been brought into a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the change. "But now in Christ, ye who were once as far away as you possibly could be from having a personal relationship with God, any sort of intimacy with God, are now brought as close as you could be to having an intimate relationship with God." And how does that happen? It happens by means of the blood of Christ. The words "by the blood of Christ," or literally the Greek reads "in," it's a preposition "in" with the noun blood, the blood in the instrumental case. It's the means. It expresses the means by which we have this change in our state of being. Everything we've seen this morning, both of those, these blessings that we've seen this morning, to be able to have this change in our personal relationship with God, to be able now to have the privilege of the freedom of, at any time, unfettered access to God, and the other eight that we saw before this, we owe it all to the blood of Jesus. All of it. Every bit of it. Any questions?